Good morning. If you'd like to follow along, I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And for those that don't have a Bible, there should be one in front of you. It's on page 807. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. Then Joseph, being awoken from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. You can have a seat, please. Thank you.
Amen. Good morning, church. I think it's a wonderful day that we can be together and worship God. We have some guests with us here. We're so glad that you've taken some time to come out and worship God with us today. I appreciate all those who've led in this worship of our songs and prayer and eating the Lord's Supper together. It's been so uplifting. And I want you to know you're in the right place today. We trust in God's great work and providence that's brought us together here to worship. And if someone invited you here, it's because they love you and they think an awful lot of you. And I'm really glad that you've taken them up on that to come out and worship God in this place. Our question this morning is simple to ask, but it is so serious, a lot of heavy implications. The question is, was Jesus really born of a virgin? And this time of year, multitudes of people across the country and around the globe, they just love to hear about the birth of Jesus. Western churches, Catholic and Protestant alike, traditionally celebrate December 25th as the birth of Jesus. That's Jesus' birthday, they say. But did you know that over 200 million Eastern Orthodox Christians celebrate Christmas on January 7th? Did you know that a smaller group of Orthodox churches say, no, 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 Christmas is January 19. Now think about that. Three competing dates, three different traditions, three different calendars. How can there be that kind of confusion about something as simple as a birthday? Well, when you read the Bible for yourself, you quickly discover that the date of Jesus' birth is not recorded. No month, no day, not even a season. And Jesus never instructed his disciples to remember or memorialize or celebrate his birthday. The apostles never directed the church to do so. The special pageantry for Jesus' birthday is a product of tradition, a product of the traditions of men, not Scripture. It's added to Scripture. You come back and you read the Bible for yourself and you see a simple pattern of worship. Meet on the first day of the week because that's the day that Jesus rose from the grave, and remember his death by eating the Lord's Supper, eating the bread and drinking the cup. Come together and sing and pray and share and hear the word and encourage and edify one another. It's simple. It's beautiful. It's spiritual, a spiritual pattern. So why then is there this confusion and division about a date? Well, it's because God never gave one. But what the Bible did reveal, what the Bible does teach, what Christians over the centuries have confessed and proclaimed is this: Jesus was born, and Jesus was born of a virgin. And immediately someone says, really? A virgin? A virgin giving birth? Now come on, that's impossible. I mean, when you say that, that sounds like mythology. And we are modern people. We are scientific, educated people. How could anyone believe that? And you may have heard someone say, look, I can accept that Jesus is a good teacher and an important person. Maybe he was a prophet, but virgin born? And so today I'm wanting to show you from scripture, from history, to share some good reason why the virgin birth is, it's not only believable, it is essential to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But before we look at that, and some of the skeptics' arguments, some of the objections, I want to lay out something very foundational, okay? And that is that God has acted in four distinct ways to bring human life into the world. Four ways. When we accept the Bible as God's revelation, we learn that God created humanity in four unique ways, and each one was revealing his power. And the first way was this, that God created Adam miraculously. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 7, it tells how God formed Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed life into his nostrils. No one has been created like Adam before or since. That was miraculous. And likewise, in Genesis chapter 2 and verses 21 and 22, God created Eve miraculously. He took a rib from Adam's side, he fashioned it into Eve, into a woman, and brought her to him, and no one else was created and given life like that before or after. And then you keep reading in the book of Genesis and you come to the fourth chapter. And what do you discover there? That God ordained natural generation. What does it say in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1? That Adam knew Eve and she conceived and she bore a son. Now this is the normal, natural way that we all came into the world, isn't it? It's not miraculous. Why? Because God set it up to be natural. It is wonderful. And I will say that every healthy birth is an opportunity to stand in awe of God's providence. It is a glorious thing. And as you read scripture, you'll see that sometimes God even used miracles to enable natural generation. You'll read about Abraham and Sarah, or in Luke chapter 1, you read about Zechariah and Elizabeth, and they conceived children in old age beyond physical ability. And God did that to remind his people that with God, nothing will be impossible. But then we come to a fourth way. Finally, God, the Holy Spirit, caused a virgin to conceive. And this is not natural generation. No husband, no man, no act of procreation. Just the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary. Now, maybe your Bible is still open there to Matthew chapter 1. Grant read that wonderfully. Keep your finger there. Keep a marker there. But go with me to Luke chapter 1, because we're going to be kind of bouncing back and forth between these today. But I did want to read this before we get too far into the lesson. In Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 1 and verse 26, it says, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at this saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, "Behold the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Christians do not believe that Mary had relations with God or an angel. The Bible is very clear. Mary had no relations at all. She's a wonderful woman. God entrusted her to raise Jesus. She's blessed. But we do not worship Mary. Now, this fourth method, this miraculous conception of Jesus, it stands alone. No one's ever been born like Jesus. And when skeptics say, it's impossible, well, they forget that the same God who made Adam from dust can give life into a virgin's womb. This morning, we're looking at the question, was Jesus really born of a virgin? Now, I trusted you were handed a program on your way in. You're going to find on the third page there an interactive outline. We go through the scriptures together, kind of fill in the blanks, but you'll have that as a study resource when you leave. The first observation I want to make, or where we want to begin this lesson, is with some objections. Skeptics plant doubt about the virgin birth. Skeptics often plant doubt about the virgin birth. And I'll give you about four very popular ones that deserve some examination. Skeptics will say this: the virgin birth isn't unique. Christians just copied pagan religions. Now, you've probably seen some internet videos with Christopher Hitchens or Bill Maher. And these fellows, they just rattle off a list of all of these ancient religions, and they say Christians, they plagiarized them. The virgin birth, that's just all over these religions of the ancient world. But if you slow down the tape and write down those names and do a little homework, you're going to find, no, that's not true. These claims must be tested. The first name that often comes up is Horus, the Egyptian god of the sun. And they claim, well, Horus was born of a virgin. But you do some digging into Egyptian mythology and you learn, no, Horus was born to Isis, who was a goddess herself in that faith, who conceived him through relations with another god, Osiris. Not a virgin, not a virgin birth, not at all. Or Mithras, this is the other one that comes up a lot. Mithras, supposedly born of a virgin. The Roman cult taught that Mithras was born straight out of a rock. In fact, not a virgin woman at all. And this cult of Mithraism, it did not appear in the city of Rome until after Christianity had already been there proclaiming the virgin birth of Jesus for over 50 years. This religion came to Rome late. I want you to appreciate that false parallels do not make truth disappear, and that Jesus' virgin birth is completely unique in ancient literature. You might think about it like this, kind of helpful illustration for me. If someone counterfeits money, that doesn't prove that real money doesn't exist. Okay, likewise, if pagan myths imitate certain themes, that doesn't prove the biblical account is false. In fact, often it proves quite the opposite. Mankind is reaching for something that only God actually did. The Bible writers weren't borrowing pagan mythology. What they were doing was proclaiming God's intervention into human history. Some skeptics will plant doubt by saying the virgin birth legend developed later. Later. Another common thing we hear is that Christians didn't believe this, not the first ones anyway. It was later generations that invented the story. There was this kind of evolution of a historical Jesus into a Christ of faith. But I want you to know this morning that historians and sociologists agree. Legends require huge amounts of time, huge gaps of time to evolve. They need decades where the witnesses are all dead. Anybody that saw and was there, they're all gone. And that releases stories to be spun. But we look at this Bible and the books of Matthew and Mark and Luke, most all of the New Testament, John, these were written within one generation of Jesus. Many of the eyewitnesses were still alive. If the virgin birth story or account was a fabrication, what you'd expect to find is some immediate controversy and pushback from the people who knew Mary or knew Joseph or maybe James himself or Jude himself. But instead, early Christians universally confessed Jesus was born of a virgin. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, the scripture says this, that the message of our salvation, the message of the gospel, was confirmed to us by those who heard. Not that it was imagined, not that it was invented, but it was confirmed. This skepticism, this claim, it fails historically. There's a third challenge to the biblical teaching that someone say, and that is that the word virgin is a mistranslation. The word virgin itself is a mistranslation. And some will argue that Isaiah in chapter 7, verse 14, doesn't mean virgin at all when he says the virgin shall be with child. But it is a word, this Hebrew word alma, that means a young woman or a maiden. And we're going to address this more deeply in a couple of moments. But for now, I want you to know this, that the Greek translation of Isaiah, made 200 years or so before Jesus, uses the Greek word parthenos. And that always means virgin. And it is that translation, the Septuagint, that Matthew is quoting in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. A Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it was a Greek translation of the Old Testament made by the Jewish people, made by Jewish scholars. When they took the word Alma, they used the word virgin. And so, no, it's not a mistranslation. It is Scripture's own wording that Matthew is using. Fourth, a doubt is sometimes planted by saying, well, the ancient people, they were superstitious people. And we're scientific now, we're educated now, so we just know better than that there are miracles. This idea that ancient people were oh so gullible and oh so unintelligent, C.S. Lewis called that concept chronological snobbery. Pretty good. But these poor backward people, I will tell you though, ancient people, they were not confused about where babies come from. They weren't gullible about that. Mary knew exactly how babies come into the world. And that's why she asked the angel, how can this be since I am a virgin? I have never known a man. Joseph wasn't gullible about where babies come from. He was ready to divorce Mary because he knows something's obviously wrong. And what was it that stopped him? Why, it was an angel who revealed to him divine truth. The virgin birth was not accepted because people were gullible. It was accepted because God acted. And Joseph and Mary and Elizabeth and Zechariah and the shepherds and wise men and Simeon and Anna, all who saw Jesus' life, they testified to it. And yes, miracles defy scientific explanation, that by definition. But what they demonstrate is that the creator of natural law can work above those laws. Yeah, there'll be people who will try to plant doubts in your minds about a virgin birth, but doubts cannot stop God. And skeptics can mock, and critics can argue, and people can disbelieve. It's their choice. But God is not hindered by human doubt. And when God sends a Savior into the world, he leaves his fingerprints all over that miracle. And that's what I want to talk about with you next. As we go on in the lesson, it's number 2 in your notes. Angels proclaim a virgin birth. Angels proclaim a virgin birth. We read it together in Luke chapter 1. Mary asks, how can this be? How can this be? And how is it that the angel Gabriel explains it to her? It's Luke 1, verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. For this reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God, shall be called the Son of the Highest. Now, I want you to notice that. What does Gabriel say? For this reason. For this reason. The virgin birth, he says, is the reason. He'll be called Son of the Highest. He'll be called Son of God in a unique way, in an incarnational sense, not adopted, not symbolic, but truly God in flesh. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. And Joseph received that same message. Did you catch it in Matthew chapter 1 in verse 20? The angel tells him that that which is conceived in her and Mary is of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is no prophet. Excuse me. Jesus is more than a prophet. Unlike prophets, unlike the holy men of God, his conception and birth is wholly unique. And my friends, when it comes to the preaching of the apostles and the other Bible writers, no one ever denied it. And the earliest Christians confessed it in their earliest hymns and in their confessions. And you think about this. If Jesus had been conceived naturally, his birth would not require angelic announcements. But the angels announced this miracle because God is visiting his people. Angels proclaim a virgin birth. Number three, the prophets predicted a virgin birth. The prophets predicted a virgin birth. It's not a random miracle and out of the blue. Actually, this is part of a long unfolding plan that God had revealed through his prophets. And I'd like to highlight just a couple for you this morning. One is in Jeremiah chapter 31 in verse 22. How long will you go here and there, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman will encompass a man. A woman shall encompass a man. Now, I will grant that interpreters differ about the import of this passage. But you should know that many of the ancient Jewish scholars, as well as the Christian scholars, saw this as a cryptic prophecy of a miraculous conception. That a woman bearing a child, but it's going to be in an unusual way and in a supernatural way. Why is that? Because he said the Lord's going to do a new thing in the earth. It's never been like this before. It hasn't been done. And those ancient scholars said, well, this sounds like something different from our typical natural generation. God's going to do a new thing. At the very least, it shows something extraordinary is going to happen involving a woman and God's saving work. Now, probably the clearest prophecy and the one that Matthew quotes is in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Behold, the virgin shall conceive. It's a clear prophecy. It needs to be handled carefully. Again, as we go to the Hebrew writing here, this word virgin comes from this Hebrew word alma, and that's what Isaiah would have penned in the 8th century or so B.C. In most places in the Old Testament where it appears, this word means virgin, just like you and I understand virgin. But it must be recognized that there is a spectrum of meaning with that word, as with all words, and it may well mean a young woman or a maiden. And in its cultural setting, such young women would always be presumed to be virgins. But 200 years before Jesus, when Jewish scholars translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, it's a translation called the Septuagint, they chose a particular word, and they chose the word parthenos. And that explicitly means virgin. And it's Matthew quoting the Septuagint. It's Matthew using this Greek word. But I want you to appreciate that the word choice, parthenos, in the Septuagint shows that the early Jewish translators believed Isaiah 7 verse 14 was teaching a virgin birth. And they chose that word long before Christianity existed. Now there's some people who are studying Isaiah and they say, well, Isaiah was speaking of a child in his own day. And yes, there was an immediate sign given to King Ahaz. King Ahaz had a lot of troubles. He had a couple of armies going to come and conquer him. And Isaiah is bringing a message to say that God is going to bring a deliverance for his people. And it's going to come a whole lot quicker than you think. And he ties it to the birth of some children. But like many prophets, Isaiah is speaking with a double horizon in view. A near future fulfillment, but then there's going to be a greater future fulfillment, a true future fulfillment. And Matthew tells us that the ultimate fulfillment is Jesus. The ultimate fulfillment is an actual virgin birth that the people would say, God is with us. Isaiah continues his prophecies, which touch upon the greatness of Jesus. I would share with you Isaiah 9 verses 1 and 2. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Oh, a great light has shone. And Isaiah says a great light will dawn in Galilee. Where was Jesus raised? In Nazareth of Galilee. Where did we read where Mary was when the angel met her? In Nazareth of Galilee. The same prophet who predicts a virgin birth says the Messiah would shine his light in the region where Jesus was raised. That's the beautiful thing about prophecy in the scripture. Prophecy fits together like pieces in a puzzle to create this picture, a portrait of the Messiah. And it is Jesus who matches that portrait. Let me give you Isaiah 9 and verse 6 in that same chapter. For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. A child is born, a son is given, and he shall be called Mighty God. How can a child be called Mighty God? How could a human baby be called Everlasting Father? How's that possible? By this way, the only way. A child who is at once fully human and fully divine must come into the world in a wholly unique manner and unlike anyone else. And the answer is the virgin birth. It's part of the answer to this question. It's the doorway through which Isaiah 9 becomes possible and becomes reality. The virgin birth. The prophets predicted a virgin birth. But number four, I would have you to know that God's plan required a virgin birth. God's plan required a virgin birth. And this is the heart of the matter. Why did Jesus need to be born of a virgin? Why not simply appear in human form? Why not be created dust like Adam? Let's do the Adam thing again. Why not come through natural conception? There are several reasons given in Scripture. I'll draw your attention to a few, but the first would be God's plan to save communicated from the earliest need for salvation. This seed promise, which is articulated in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, to the serpent. Adam and Eve sin. They're being cast out of the Garden of Eden. It seems like such a hopeless, difficult time. And what does God say even in the midst of this punishment? In Genesis 3 and verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God's promise that the seed of the woman, not the man, is going to crush the serpent's head. Now, a Jewish thinker would expect the Messiah to be described as the seed of the man, since genealogies were traced through the fathers. In fact, if you go back to Matthew chapter 1, so-and-so begot so-and-so, so-and-so begot so-and-so, so-and-so begot, and it's all the names of these fathers. And that pattern is broken when it comes to Joseph and Jesus, even in that place. But here is God hinting, even in the earliest pages of Scripture, that the Messiah would come through a woman and without a man. And Paul confirms this in Galatians 4 and verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Born of a woman. Not born of a husband and wife. Not born of two fleshly parents. Simply born of a woman. A promise is made and a promise is kept in the virgin birth. Second, the Messiah is to be fully human and fully divine. This is called a great mystery in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. And the virgin birth is the only way for that to happen. If Jesus is conceived naturally, he's merely another human man. If he appears without birth, he's not truly a man. But to be fully God and fully man, he must be born. And the virgin birth makes him both fully God and fully man. The Word became flesh. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. What do we find in this scripture? That John is teaching that the eternal Word, the one who created all things, became flesh. The miracle of this incarnation is rooted in the miracle of the virgin conception. And John would later write just how important this is. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, he writes, "Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. But those who deny that Jesus has come in the flesh is of the evil one." In fact, he calls it in that place Antichrist. It's Antichrist. God could have chosen perhaps some other way, but what we need to appreciate is this is what he's done. And that to deny the virgin birth is denying the incarnation itself. And this is a grave error. We must be of the spirit of truth and of God. Finally, I draw your attention to a couple of passages in the book of Hebrews that a body was prepared, and a body was prepared for sacrifice. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me.'" You see, Jesus came not only to teach, but to die. And to die as a perfect sacrifice for you and for me for our sins. And a sinless sacrifice requires a sinless Savior. And the virgin birth is the means by which Jesus enters humanity to suffer temptation and to resist it. He was fully man. He fully experienced temptation in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 15. The scripture says there in that place, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Or again in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, Hebrews 2 and verse 14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." He takes on flesh and blood. "That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." I want you to notice verse 18. "He himself has suffered being tempted. He's able to aid those who are tempted." Could God have chosen another way? Of course. But he chose this way because the incarnation and redemption, our redemption, hang together. The manger points toward the cross. Without the birth of Jesus, there could be no death of Jesus on the cross. And without his death, there is no resurrection. And if there's no resurrection, there's no gospel. There's no gospel. God's plan required a virgin birth. So let's bring this back to us. Number five, why the virgin birth matters today. And someone might say, I appreciate the study. Take some good notes, some things we ought to look into. But is it really essential? Couldn't this be maybe a side doctrine of some kind? What if Christians disagree? So let me tell you why this matters and why it matters to each of us. First, it protects the identity of Jesus. Without the virgin birth, Jesus is not uniquely God's son. He becomes just another religious teacher. Second, it demonstrates the significance of the sinlessness of Jesus. The Son of God enters a fallen world, and he knows what it means to be weak. And he knows what it means to be dependent. And he knows what it means to be poor and to be tired and to be hungry. He knows what it means to be tested and tempted. He did not take a pass on any of the hard things of life, but he resisted temptation. And third, it protects the authority of Scripture. If Matthew and Luke are wrong about this, why would we trust them about anything else? It protects the gospel. No virgin birth, no incarnation. No incarnation, no cross that saves. No cross, no resurrection. No resurrection, no hope. To deny the virgin birth is not simply a question about doctrines. It actually endangers the entire Christian faith. It matters. And it matters to you and to me. What does it mean for us? Well, first, it means God keeps his promises. Isaiah spoke 700 years before Jesus. God fulfilled every detail. And if he kept those promises, he's going to keep promises made to us. I'll tell you, second, it shows that God works in ways beyond our expectations. Here's Mary. An unknown young woman, an insignificant little village. But God delights in using the humble to accomplish extraordinary things. He can work in your life in ways that you've never imagined. Third, we learn a lesson about faith. Faith does not deny difficulty, but faith trusts the God of the impossible. Mary asked questions. Sometimes we need to ask questions. And Joseph wrestled with confusion, and sometime we're wrestling, but both of them trusted and obeyed God. Faith is not pretending that things are easy. Faith is trusting God when things are not. And the virgin birth is a tremendous invitation to worship. If Jesus really is God in the flesh, he's worthy. Worthy of our devotion, our obedience, our repentance, and our love. The virgin birth matters. Was Jesus really born of a virgin? As I return to that question, well, what have we done this morning? We've looked at Scripture and we've examined prophets, given consideration to historical evidence, looked at God's plan of redemption, and we look at all that, and I will tell you the answer is yes. It is a resounding yes that Jesus was born of a virgin. It is not some side note. It's not poetry. It's not myth. It's not legend. But what it is the account of God entering our world and taking on our flesh to redeem us from sin and to bring us home to him. And so I'll leave you again with the words of Matthew. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That is our hope. That is our gospel. And that is our Savior. Our brother's going to come forward and lead us a song here in just a moment. A song of encouragement, a song of invitation. Maybe this is your first time to dig into some of these things, and You want to talk more about it? I'm not running off. I'll be out there in the foyer. I'd love to meet you and talk about spiritual things. But it may be that there's one here who appreciates Jesus Christ is the Savior and the Son of God. Are you ready to confess that before people? Are you ready to repent of sin, confess your faith that Jesus is the Son of God, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? Because that's how you become a Christian. That life that he died to give you, that's how you take hold of it. You become a Christian. And so we can help you with that this morning, to be baptized into Christ, or to pray for you and encourage you about any other spiritual need. We invite you to come forward and make your desire known as we stand and sing together. Won't you please come?